chapter 2. Well, Pentecost is a great word, isn't it? That ought to thrill the heart and start pumping the adrenaline of every Christian. Whit Sunday, or Pentecost, is one of the three great festivals of the Christian Church, commemorating, of course, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Interestingly enough, in the days of Jesus, it marked also the time of harvest for the barley crop. And so it's always been a mark, of course, also of evangelism and reaping the harvest of men's souls. Now, the classic account of the coming of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, though the occasion is mentioned a number of times in the Acts, is, of course, Acts 2. And I want to look at this chapter this morning, so familiar, and try to take a fresh look at it. It's sometimes quite hard to look at a scene that you know so well and to discover what it really means and what stands out. And as we look at Acts 2, I want to ask yourself, if you're awake and if you're with me on this journey, as I hope you now are, what stands out as you look at that chapter, as you heard it read, and as you glance down it now with your Bibles open in front of you? I think it seemed to be booming, so while you're looking at that, the people who are doing the loudspeaker could perhaps remove the boom. Well, I think this kind of question is a very important one, to try to isolate what is the real thing that matter. I expect you notice this with a view or in anything else, that it's easy for the mind to look at the strange things, and it's easy for the eye to look at those things that are fascinating but not of the first importance. But the chapter seems to me to center on a phrase in verse 4. They all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak. Those three words seem to me to stand out from the chapter and tell us what the chapter's about. They began to speak. They began to speak in many languages. They began to preach the wonderful works of God to the crowd that gathered to hear them. And then, for the rest of the chapter, we have the record of one of the greatest sermons in the history of the Christian Church. So that you could say that this chapter is all about people speaking. Many people speaking at first, and then Peter speaking. And then, at the end, the story of how they concentrated on the teaching of the church. Now, this is very odd, isn't it, as we sit here this morning, because it is not an obvious feature of the movements that have majored on the Holy Spirit in the last 20 years, and which have, in many ways, brought great blessing to Christian people. It is not a major and obvious feature of those movements to focus on speaking and on teaching. They focus on praise. They focus on the gifts of the Spirit. They have focused, and very rightly, on the meaning of the body of Christ, so that we're not a set of individuals, but we show something of the family of God in our midst on a Sunday morning. Praise, the gifts of the Spirit, the body of Christ, body life, these are all familiar things in the last 20 years of the charismatic movement and the reawakening of Pentecostal gifts. But if you were to ask what place does preaching and teaching have in those movements, the answer would be very little. Not at any rate as an emphasis. So it is all the more striking to turn to Acts 2 and to find that when the gift of the Spirit was given and when Pentecost dawned, the chief thing that is said, you could almost say the only thing that is majored on in chapter 2, is that they began to speak. Solid teaching is the mark of Acts 2. Now that's what I want to look at this morning. I want to try to look at the sermon in Acts particularly to give it a new look and to get away from superficiality. We suffer greatly from superficiality. I can assure you, you recognize that if you're a preacher and you search your bookstalls for commentaries. And I tell you that there's hardly a decent commentary on the Acts of the Apostles that a preacher can turn to. It's really an astonishing thing, isn't it? Books galore, pouring out. But try to find some reasonable, good summary of the Acts of the Apostles and the sermons, and you search almost in vain. Again, it's just a sign, I think, of the superficiality of the days in which we live, that we have books on everything under the sun, except actually on the really essential facts that the New Testament is talking about half the time. So I looked again to see this sermon, what is it about? I mean, for example, there's a superficial answer that simply says that the sermon on Acts 2 is about the resurrection. And usually there's a sarcastic comment about the fact that the cross has been at the center of people's preaching, whereas the resurrection ought to. Well, if you really think that the sermon on the day of Pentecost is just about the resurrection, then it's time you had another look. Obviously, it's about the resurrection. It wouldn't have taken part if Jesus had not risen from the dead. But it's not about that, primarily. What is it about? I want to suggest this morning that it is primarily about the promises of God. It is telling people, Peter explaining to Jewish people in the first instance, of course, and that has a good deal to do with the shape of the sermon, he's telling them that the promises of God in the Old Testament, which they've heard so much ever since they were children in Sabbath school, those promises are being fulfilled, and indeed have been fulfilled. Now, look at the sermon. You'll find that it is divided into what I call the sermon proper, verse 22 to 36, and what I call the sermon preliminary. You may not be helped by those names, but I think that is quite an important distinction. The sermon preliminary begins at verse 14 and finishes at verse 21. And this came about because of a comment in verse 13. By the way, if you want to know that this is not fiction but fact, read verse 13. It is such a vivid comment, isn't it, that rings absolutely true. Here are the disciples, filled with the Holy Spirit, and they must have left the upper room and gone out by the temple or in a public place. And suddenly God gives them the gift of speaking and preaching the gospel in all the languages of the known world. So that all the disciples, and there are 120, remember, not 12, 120 people are standing there, all preaching at once. And out of their lips are coming every language under the sun. Are you surprised that a crowd gathered together? I'm not. And all these people are astonished because they hear the disciples, who know only Galilean, and probably that not specially well, they hear them telling in their own tongues the mighty works of God. And they're amazed, verse 12, and perplexed by this, and they say, what on earth does this mean? And you get the remark that is as old as history in verse 13. Well, of course, somebody says, they're drunk. They're tight. But they would use a slightly ruder word, wouldn't they, in the Raga Club terminology and so on that some of you move in. So Peter, in the preliminary sermon, verse 14 to verse 21, does what I call the sermon preliminary. And the sermon preliminary simply says two things. First of all, that all are now telling it, because the prophet Joel had foretold that it would no longer be the prophet, or perhaps the priest or king who was anointed by God to stand up and teach the people. But when the Spirit came in his fullness, all Christians would stand up and everyone would have a message on his lips. And so your young men and your old men will preach, and your men servants and your maid servants will preach. You will not have to have a gray beard to speak, and you will not need to be a man to speak. Both men and women, young and old, will all have on their lips the marvelous news of the mighty works of God. In other words, the gospel. So the whole church will have a message on its lips. No longer will they leave it simply to the clergy. That's a message that has hardly been learned in some circles, has it, after 2,000 years? But that's the message of Acts 2. It's not only that all will preach, but, verse 21, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In other words, it's a day of salvation for all. That's the sermon preliminary. Every Christian will have that message on their lips, and the message will be salvation not just for the Jewish people living in Jerusalem, but for all. Anybody, whether they're Cretans, Arabians, Jews, from Phrygia, Pamphylia, Cappadocia, Judea, Dear, Parthians, Medes, or Edomites, can you believe it? Nobody could at the time. All of them can receive the gospel. Who ever heard of barbarians like that knowing God? See what a sensational sermon the sermon preliminary is, isn't it? We're all going to be preachers now, not just Elijah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. And everybody's going to be told that if they call on the name of the Lord, they will enjoy salvation. So much then for the sermon preliminary. There seems to be, actually, by the author, in setting his material down, an intention, doesn't there, to distinguish between the sermon preliminary and the sermon proper. You'll see that the sermon preliminary in verse 14 starts, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem." Whereas when we start the sermon proper in verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words." Now, of course, that is the same audience listening to him then, But it's a little indication, isn't it, that this is not now just to the dwellers in Jerusalem, it's to all Israel to listen to this message, and indeed from now on all people in the church should be listening to this message, and indeed wider still. Now, in this marvelous sermon from verse 22 to 36, the center, of course, is not the Holy Spirit. The power is the Spirit. The center is Jesus. And the first of the two great promises that are fulfilled on the day of Pentecost that we celebrate and rejoice in today are one, well, let's deal with one at a time. One, that there is a king to rule us forever. Now, you will see this in verse 30. Brethren, I may say to you confidently of the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants upon his throne, he foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. If you look back at that promise, you'll find that the King David was told that there would always be a son on his throne. And it seems to be in the plural in Psalm 132, where it's all foretold and in the story. See, the trouble with a great king like King David is that in the end he dies. That is the trouble, isn't it, with any rule that is good. In our country, a parliament may be a good or a bad one, according to taste. If you think it's been a good 4 or 5 years, you hope it'll go on. If you think it's been a bad one, you hope it'll be stopped. But if it's a great reign, like the reign of King David, you hope it will go on forever. The trouble is that even David dies, and his sons die too. Solomon the Wise died. That's the trouble, isn't it, with good kings. It's a relief when they're bad, but it's a sorrow when they're good, is that they die. So what we're told here is that there's going to be a king upon his throne who will never die. Because, as the reference, which we haven't time to look at now, in verse 25, 26, 27, 28, says, there is a promise there that the king will never die. Now, says the preacher, we know very well that David is dead. Indeed, you visit his tomb. But we have seen at last someone raised from the dead. And this man who's been raised from the dead is fulfilling the promise made to David of old that there would be a king, a Messiah, who would never die, who would live forever, and who would occupy his throne. Now, that is the main theme of the Pentecostal sermon. So, I'm sorry I have to do this rather hastily, not looking at the references, but you'll see how it all goes with one theme through to the end. A great lesson, by the point of this sermon, it has one theme only. Verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made Jesus both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. So the message of that great sermon on the day of Pentecost was that God had fulfilled his promise to David that there would be a king to sit on his throne who would be a glorious king and would never die. They'd been waiting for such a king. Now that king had come, he'd risen from the dead, he would therefore never have to die again, he could reign forever. What a marvelous message. David has had a greater son than David could ever be, except that very uncomfortable phrase at the end of verse 36. No wonder it caused such consternation. Quite apart from the blood on their hands, you see. Just imagine for a moment that you were a pious Jew. We mustn't blackguard them all, must we? Just imagine that you were a pious Jew, that though you were sorry about what your rulers did, you thought they were probably wise, they know more about it than you do, and you're listening to Peter preach, and as he preaches, it dawns on you that this Jesus really was the king who was to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem forever and ever. What a wonderful thing to have a king like that, and then to realize that you put that one supreme, sovereign, everlasting king to death. So that all the promises of God that Israel would have a king to rule over them in peace and justice, they themselves have taken a sword in their hands to destroy. That's an incredible sermon, isn't it? An incredible thought. So that far from fulfilling the purposes of God, they seem to have destroyed them. And yet the message at the end of the sermon is, Christ is Lord. Look what you've done to him. Nevertheless, he is Lord. Now, we need to bear that in mind, don't we? It's astonishing how easily we fail to see the world in the framework in which it has been made by God. If you forget this framework, you'll never understand your daily papers. If you realize that God has sent this world an everlasting king to rule over it, and that this world destroyed that king, then you won't be quite so surprised by the appalling news that you read in your papers and see on your television, generation after generation, of appalling rulers and appallingly terrifying people like Amin of Uganda and so on, and all the suffering that there is in the world. You won't quite so easily look up to God and say, "Oh God, why do you allow all this to go on in your world?" When that God sent you a king, and that's what you did with him. However, let us imagine that we are believing Jews, and we rejoice to know that he was a king. What is the snag? Well, the snag now, of course, is that he's not in Jerusalem. He's been dismissed, my man, and God has raised him and taken him back to heaven, as much as to say, if you don't want him, I do. Now, of course, it would be lovely, wouldn't it, if at that juncture, you see, when Peter was preaching, he could say, "Oh, well, never mind. Do you remember that story of Athaliah, or whatever her name is, that great queen, that terrible queen?" That's why I asked Stephen to read that long lesson. I think it's rather a thrilling little lesson. That wicked woman who slew all the sons so that she should be a kind of regent and queen. And then how the priest got hold of it. It's very, very like some of our modern stories, isn't it, from the less developed world, perhaps. If you want to be the boss in some of the small countries of the world, you have to get the police on your side, don't you? So the priest goes around, he gets the various police chiefs on his side. And I don't know what he does to get them on his side, but he manages to do so. And so there's a day, and all the police chiefs, you've got to get them, the army on your side if you're going to win in many countries today, and you head then. So all the army is on the priest's side, and they meet together in the house of the Lord, and someone blows a bugle. A local Morion is recruited. And the queen comes out thinking that this is one more gala festival when she will be fated, only to see that the army and the forces are there in strength, and lo and behold, a little boy, 7 or 8, is suddenly trooped out from a room in the temple where he's been kept all those years. He must have been very pale, mustn't he? Kept on cornflakes and bread and jam, and he's suddenly trooped out. And she sees, there's the real king. Thought I'd slain all the lot of them. They've kept him. Long live the king, they say, and hurry her out to their death. And all the people rejoice. That lovely last sentence in the lesson. Everybody rejoices that at last God's king is on the throne again, even though he's only 8 years old. That's great. Now, supposing Peter had said, "Well, you made a terrible hash of it, haven't you? You've slain God's king, but God has had mercy on you, and so, lo and behold, I call upon the king to arrive." And Jesus walks around the corner. And Peter says, now he's going to reign in Jerusalem forever and ever. He's going to forgive you, all is well. Now there are some Christians who honestly believe that. It is amazing, isn't it? You can always, it doesn't matter how amazing it is, you can still find some Christians who believe it. There are some Christians who believe that Jesus is going to reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Of course, it is a lovely thought, isn't it? On that day of Pentecost, it would have been a marvelous thought. The king is really going to reign. And said, so last, although we did these dreadful things, we're not going to have to pay the price for them. But instead of that, no, they've killed the king, and that's all there is to say about it. The king is gone. So what are they going to look forward to? Apparently nothing very much more except what they've always had. If they're going to follow that king, they can expect nothing except what he had, and that is to be persecuted, and to take up their cross and follow him. Rather a miserable sermon, really, you see, because it's all a matter of faith to believe that that king is on the throne. It's still a matter of faith to believe he's on the throne, isn't it? However, there's a second promise, and you'll find this lurking in the sermon too, in verse 33. "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit," this is a second oath, "he has poured this out which you see and hear." See, what Peter is doing very wonderfully is he's taking all this Old Testament material, and in front of their eyes, he's arranging it. Every good sermon, in a sense, should be like that. You say to yourself after you've heard the sermon or the teaching, you say, "Well, why on earth didn't I see that before?" There's no reason why you shouldn't have seen it before. It's all been there, but Peter arranges it for you. There have been two great promises in the Old Testament, a promise of a Messiah and a promise of the Holy Spirit. You didn't know how they were going to work out. But on the day of Pentecost, you were told that the King is King forever and that he sent his chief gift to his subjects of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know what the children are drawing over at St. Andrew's today, but I tell you a very good thing that they might draw one day, and they might do it at home with you if you've got children. Why not make your children this week draw on their pad the gifts that our own gracious Queen and her constitutional government give us to make life worth living in the West, in Britain? And there are some very great gifts that constitutional monarchy and the kings and the rulers of this country have given us. I would draw a little policeman, because I'm not anti-police. I would draw a little judge with his wig, because I'm not anti-the-law. I'm very thankful for it. I would draw a lot of things like little soldiers and ships. I'd draw, too, the palaces where all these people live and work, like Westminster. All these things, aren't they, are the results that we have from constitutional rulers who want us to have law and order. They want us to have a democratic system. And so I would get children to draw all those little pictures of the gifts of our kings and queens and their constitution and the constitutional rulers under them. So I ask myself, what is the gift that this king is given? And I find that the gift is the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a bit of an anticlimax, isn't it? Because you can't see the Holy Spirit, so I don't know how am I going to draw him. How would you draw the Holy Spirit? Well, since there's a danger that you're not being excited by my suggestions of drawing and going to sleep, I'm going to get you to do some work. Turn over to 2 Peter, where this came home to me very powerfully a week or two ago. 2 Peter. Time is short, so very quickly turn over to 2 Peter. And you'll find that in 2 Peter, page 221, there were lots of scoffers then, theological scoffers that there are today. And in verse 4 of chapter 3, they are saying, where is the promise of his coming? For everything has gone on just the same as before. There's no sign of it at all. How much more might we say that today? So you promise that the king is going to return. You say there's a great king up there on the throne of the universe. And one day he's going to come back to be the king of all men. Well, there's no sign of it. Well, yes, there is a sign of it, and that's the Holy Spirit. And how does that Holy Spirit reveal himself according to 2 Peter? Well, you'll find that in verse 4 of chapter 1. Chapter 1 of 2 Peter. Well, he's still talking about these promises, you see. I'll start at verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. That's the promises of the second coming. That through these you may what? Escape, not from the world, but from the corruption that is in the world because of passion. Corruption is one of the great words of 2 Peter. It means that disintegrating power of evil, which enslaves the whole created order in the present age, and we are all so painfully conscious of, and we know that our politicians who are driving us crazy with the nonsense they talk to us, we know that none of them have got the power to overcome the disintegrating power of evil, have they? If a politician could say, I can overcome the disintegrating power of evil in your society, we'd all vote for him, but we know that none of them can. But you see, Peter says he can. He can give you his promises of his coming, and he can give you his power here and now to overcome that in your life, and therefore to live a righteous life. So what Peter is saying in his letter is quite simply this. The hallmark of the king's presence in this world is not policemen, soldiers, armies, ships, palaces, though you might think it with all the cathedrals that people have built. None of those are the sign of the king's presence. The sign of the king's presence is a people who are living righteous lives. Worldwide people who are not overcome by the power of evil and who live righteous lives. What again an anticlimax, and yet what a glorious sign. Now come back to Acts 2, and with all that in mind, that I hope you followed, I've tried to get a quart into a pint pot, not done very well, but let me ask you my final question. What is the sign, according to Acts 2, it's another one, not righteousness this time, what is the sign of the presence of the king on earth, according to Acts 2? What is, in other words, the activity of the Holy Spirit, which is the sign that the King is reigning in heaven today? I'll give you just a few seconds to work it out. This time it's not righteousness. Well, what is it? What's the sign then that the King is reigning, that the King is on his throne, that Jesus has not abdicated, that he's alive today at the right hand of God? What is the sign? I'll tell you what it is. It is preaching, teaching, and witnessing. It is a church with its lips open. In 2 Peter, it's a church with its lives speaking righteousness. In Acts 2, it's a church with its lips open. Let me give you three marks of that speaking. First, it's enterprising preaching and speaking. Nobody waits for a pulpit to be offered to them. They move out and they speak in the marketplace. It's bold speaking. They're not allowed to do it, but they go on doing it. Chapter 4, verse 2. The powers would be annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection, and they arrested them. Are you likely to be arrested if you go out into Bishopsgate and preach? No, you're not. Then why don't we do it? Well, because we're all so conventional, aren't we? It'd be such a good thing if we were all locked out of these churches by our church wardens, wouldn't it? Like Wesley and Whitfield. Do you remember? Locked out of St. Mary's, Islington. So what did they do? They started preaching in the churchyard. Rather uncomfortable, but they did. And such a crowd came to hear, and they moved out into Moorfields, which wasn't full of hospitals in those days, and lots more people came and heard them. So then they went into every village of England, and that's the last time there's been a great religious revival in this country, because the church has locked out the preachers with the message, and God sent them everywhere. Enterprising preaching and teaching is a mark of the Holy Spirit, so you can work out for yourself how much power of the Holy Spirit's going around at the moment. Secondly, explanatory preaching and teaching. Chapter 5. Let's look at chapter 5, verse 21. When they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and taught. They'd been up early, they'd had their breakfast, and out they were with the first light to teach. Verse 25. Someone came and told the powers that be, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Verse 28. We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Verse 42. Every day in the temple and at home, they did not cease teaching and preaching. It wasn't just Sunday, it wasn't just Saturday. It was Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Explanatory teaching. That goes on right the way through Acts, just as much as it does in Mark. So when you come to the very last verse of Acts, turn to the last chapter and the last verse, what's happening? They're having a road show to entertain the Christians? Apparently not. Verse 30. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ quite openly and unhindered. It began in Acts 2, it goes on to the end of the Acts. Explanatory teaching. And then last of all, of course, evangelistic preaching and teaching. Back to Acts 2. And what was the Spirit preaching? He was preaching, submit to Christ and you'll get the Holy Spirit. If you don't submit to Christ, no gift of the Holy Spirit. So it's not about our promises and the promises we make to God. That is Boy Scout religion, which has got nothing in common with Christianity, has it? Nobody's asking you to make any promises to God, because if you do, you'll break them all, brother or sister. You're just as frail as a feather blown about in the wind. Fortunately, the gospel is about a God who makes promises to you. He says, submit to me and I'll give you the Holy Spirit, and believe it or not, I'll make you a righteous man or woman. And you say, Lord, you couldn't do that with me. See, there's absolutely no false idealism, you see, in the Christian gospel. It's not saying, come on, fellows, build a new world, be a great guy, turn over a new leaf. And no, it's not that at all. It's as a great God who promises to change your life and through you to change his world. Now, will you apply that? Will you think about it this Pentecost Sunday? Will you think, how can we be a better teaching church? Will you pray for us as we have our preaching conferences this summer? We've had one already. We have 2 more, one in a fortnight's time, one at the end of the month, where we have 30-plus young men, ordinands and curates, young ministers, trying to learn to teach. Why do they come to our conferences? because the colleges they go to prepare for the ministry don't teach them how to preach. That's like going to a cookery course and coming out without learning anything about cookery. It couldn't be more quaint. It could only happen in this country, but it does happen. Thirdly, will you act on it? Has God given you that gift? Can you explain things? Are you willing to learn? Can you teach? If you can teach, why aren't you teaching? Can you teach children? Can you teach and read Mark Learn? And you should be nagging Simon to give you a place in it, or Stephen. Can you teach people so that you ought to be doing it full time? If you are, you ought to be coming to our ministry evening, because that's what the Holy Spirit empowers us to do. Let's pray. They spoke with tongues, with languages, all the nations in the world. God, we thank you for that marvelous sign on the day of Pentecost, the message being preached in everybody's language so that everybody can hear. How could we misunderstand such a sign? Please drive us out to our neighbors and friends to open our lips and to tell them. May we be a teaching church. May our children be taught. May all young people and students who come to London be taught through the work of this church and others in London. And may we send out from this church many into the world to preach and to teach. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.